Now let's turn to Jonah chapter 3 or 4, if you've got a whole Bible near you. And if you've only got a New Testament, then we're going to come soon onto that to Luke. St. Luke's Gospel. I've now lost Jonah in my Bible and don't think I should probably find him again. However, I know what I want to say without that. Ah, here he is, page 816. Now last week we looked at a rather curious passage to some people until they saw how relevant it was to our own day in Genesis 3. And I think the same will be today as we look at Jonah 3 and 4. Under the question, the heading for today, who cares? Who cares about our journey's end? I'm afraid all too often we don't care. And we're only made to care often by tragedy. But what I want to say today is that God always cares, and I want to explain what that means. Now, if you look at Jonah 3 and 4 very briefly, I want to show you what a remarkable balance is there. First, I want to say that chapter 3 of Jonah shows that the God of the Bible cares about sin. He cares very much that this place in Nineveh is being polluted through the evil and violent ways of the inhabitants. And because he cares very much about the world that he has made and its inhabitants, he declares his anger against these things and orders people to change their ways. Now, as I said once or twice recently, this kind of teaching about the anger of God has been left out, I think, today in the churches. And one of the reasons may be this, that it seems that we can talk about the anger of God and yet nothing very much happens. Now, of course, there is a difference between Old and New Testament times. In the Old Testament times, the anger of God was demonstrated audibly and visibly in events. Sometimes in the more primitive journeyings of Israel, this would happen with a victory over their enemies by the sword. I need hardly say that God is not going to execute his judgment against the people, the enemies of Israel, in that way today. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, there is no longer any visible sign that God is angry in that kind of judgment. If you were here in the Tuesdays in the autumn, you'll remember that we looked at that quite frightening chapter in Romans chapter 1, where we're told that the anger of God is shown today against society by handing people over to the powers of evil and violence in their society. It's as though God is holding these things back, and if we won't acknowledge him and pray to him and live by his ways, he withdraws his hand of protection and the floods come. I mean, I can remember before we had meters and rules and delightful traffic wardens in the square here, some of you will be able to remember that you couldn't even walk in the square. Every square inch of pavement and of road and indeed of our little garden was covered with cars pretty well. And so the authorities drove them out and put certain limitations. But they have to enforce these even today, and if the ladies don't come round in their uniforms and put the tickets on, very soon these things sweep back. Now, the biblical view of the world is simply this. It may seem pessimistic to you. I believe it's realistic. The biblical view of the world is that evil sweeps into human society from the heart of man, and that only the restraint and goodness of God holds it back. But that if a society that has known God and acknowledged him in the past chooses to turn from God, then they must not be surprised if God withdraws that defensive line, takes back his hand of protection, and allows us to be handed over to these powers which are too great for us. The restraint is gone. Now that's what happens today. In those days, in ancient times, it was much more obvious. The judgment could be announced immediately. The city will be overthrown. Now, a very remarkable thing happened. Remember, this is Assyria. This is a pagan country, what now would be called modern Iraq. In the city of Nineveh, the king, who must have known very little about God, arose from his throne, we're told, verse 6, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and issued a decree that everybody, even the animals, were to do likewise. But more than that, everyone was to turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. This man had learned what many people today don't know, that repentance was not a matter of giving up sugar for Lent. It was not a matter of small adjustments in our life to show that we were under control. It was a matter of putting away sin, doing what God told us to do. So that this pagan king gives a remarkable lesson of what repentance means. He tells everybody that it matters. He's not ashamed of the theologians in his court. He tells people to turn from their evil ways, and they do. God has shown his concern for society by a warning. Man has heeded that warning, and that society was saved from destruction. That's how God shows his care. The next chapter goes on to show that God cares about sinners. He cares about sin, he cares about sinners. And we're told that God takes back his judgment, his promise of destruction, his warning, and we're told in verse 10 he did not do it, which is followed by the extraordinary scene of Jonah in a great huff, disappearing from the scene up a nearby hillside to wait for 40 days to see if God would do what he'd promised to do. God cares about sinners, so he withheld the judgment. But Jonah can't understand why. Well, the commentators give us two reasons, and you must choose which you think is right. Some commentators say that Nineveh was such a menace to them from a military point of view that Jonah was very glad to see the possibility of his enemies being dealt with not by Israelite tanks or chariots, but by divine judgment. I can't myself think that that's the right reason. Other commentators have suggested that when Jonah's great message, the message of this great popular preacher, came to nothing, and God didn't do according to the word of Jonah, Jonah is very upset because his reputation has seemed to be harmed, he looks rather a fool, and he withdraws in high dudgeon. Now you say, surely a man wouldn't behave like that, it's so childish. And yet I think it's very true to human psychology. I can preach my heart out here on a Tuesday on all the greatest and most transcendent themes of the gospel. I can talk about a living God who judges men, about the love of God, about eternity, about heaven and hell, and yet a man can sleep through it all, pay very little attention, go back to his office, and there on the desk is a letter that the secretary has made a bosh of, or a cup of tea that comes in cold, and he immediately loses his temper. Isn't that true? You see, the great issues leave us cold, but when some little thing like that happens in the office, why, we're in the most tremendous huff, and everybody knows it for the next 24 hours. Because that is human nature. So I'm very much afraid that this was what was wrong with Jonah. And off he goes in a great state. Listen to what he says. This is why I ran away from you to Tarshish, for I knew all about you. I knew that you're a gracious God and a merciful God, a God who's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and a God who repents of the evil. It's typical of you to behave like that. I know you. I've known you for a long time. Now, what a remarkable testimony that is, isn't it? In the middle of the Old Testament, long before the days of Christ, long before the light of the gospel has come to men, of the nature of God as it was understood by one of the teachers of his people. They knew what we know, that the characteristic thing about God is that he's gracious. So he says, it's just what I thought. You've acted according to what I imagined. I'm still hoping that you will judge these people, but I'm going to watch. And off he goes to the hillside, and he takes shade from the sun under some cover. And we're told in the rather delightful story that God prepared a worm which came and ate away at the basis of this gourd, this shadow, and it collapsed. And then God prepared this east wind that came and made life absolutely intolerable for the poor man. And he felt quite sorry for himself, just like that executive whose tea's curled at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You see, everything's gone wrong. The whole day is in ruins. And he becomes even grumpier and grumpier. And God comes to him, how patient he is, and he says, Jonah, is it right to be angry about this plant that died? Yes, of course it's right. It was giving me a great deal of shelter. Can't think why it had to happen. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Which either means 120,000 inhabitants who don't know the difference between right and wrong, or it means 120,000 children with a vaster number of adults as well. What a remarkable picture of the true God, the God of the Bible, Old and New Testament, who desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. So you've got this tremendous divine compassion in the Old Testament as well as the New. You don't have to, you can turn to any chapter, any page, and you find God caring about sin, warning us that it will ruin our lives and our society, and caring so much about us that he uses every possible means to bring us to our senses. Now, how does God show his care? I'm going to turn at random today to Luke chapter 13, and I turned at random to this week, because I could find this anywhere in the New Testament. And starting here in Luke 13, I simply want to give you some illustrations of the way in which God cares, because they are not altogether obvious. We'll look at the obvious case in verse 34 of Luke 13, where Jesus is brooding over Jerusalem, just as Jonah ought to have been brooding over Nineveh in compassion. And we read of these tearful words in verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, killing the prophets, stoning those who were sent to you. How stupid and foolish you've been. I've sent messengers and you've stoned them. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Now there is an obvious illustration of the care of God. He cares for Jerusalem, he knows what is going to happen, and he weeps over the place. I think sometimes we look for the care of God to be shown equally obviously in life, and yet sometimes it is not. And I'm going to show you some places where the care of God was not obvious. Turn over to chapter 15, verse 16. I'm not going to bother to explain this. You know the story so well. Here is the prodigal son. Let's just read what it was like when he was at the depth of despair. He would gladly have fed on the pig's food, and no one gave him anything. No food, no friends, nothing. And in this last week or two, I have met with someone who's in the depth of despair. Here is a man in the depth of despair, and he might well look up into heaven and say, nobody cares, and I'm sure my father doesn't care. Now, if you look carefully at this chapter, you will see in verse 3 that Jesus said he was going to tell them a parable, this parable, one parable, but he in fact tells them three. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and then the prodigal son. And these three make up one story. But he tells them three in order to get a very interesting and important balance. In the first two stories, the initiative is taken by the shepherd and the woman representing God. They go to search for the lost sheep and the lost coin as a sign of the fact that when God cares, he comes to search for us. He sends his church to knock at our door. He speaks to our conscience. He seeks to awaken us and to show us his love. But in the third story, God the Father shows his care in that story by waiting. So we know that he was longing to go to the far country. And the moment the message came through, your son is returning, he ran to meet him. But he waited and waited and waited. Why? Well, this accords absolutely with my experience in the pastoral ministry. There are some people, and I am one of them, who have to learn the lessons the hard way. It was not enough for the father to come into the far country. Immediately things began to go wrong and say, now change your mind and come back to me. You see that things are going wrong. This would have had no effect. The father waits for 6 months, a year, 18 months, 2 years. Things get worse and worse. His bank account is empty. His friends have gone. He's absolutely miserable. The awful danger of death is starving him and facing him face to face. He's begun to realize that the diet of a materialistic society is a starvation diet. And then we read those lovely words, he came to himself. Well, I can remember the day when I came to myself, and some of you can remember the day when you came to yourself. And it may be that the day before that you were in the depth of despair, and God had let you stay there because he cared for you, not because he didn't care. The father showed just as much care by staying away as the shepherd showed by searching. Turn to the beginning of chapter 13. Now here there were some tragedies, rather like the tragedy that we've gone through with such agony in the last week. Apparently what had happened was some Galileans had been worshipping in the temple. Perhaps they'd been rather provocative. Pilate had sent in the army and massacred a small number of Galileans. Again, a tower in Siloam, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 13, had fell and killed 18 people. It was a horror. It was on everybody's lips. It was on the paper. It was in the paper. The ministers and the rabbis were there. Everybody was talking about it. Everybody was concerned. Now, what does Jesus say about those tragedies that happen? You see, there were people who were asking, were these Galileans worse sinners? Was this tower falling, this train crashing, was it a sign of the judgment of God on those people? Will you look at the message of Jesus on this? Verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the others? I tell you, no. Then again, look at verse 4. Do you think that they were worse offenders on whom the tower fell than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Very emphatic, underlined, isn't it? I tell you, no. In other words, this has nothing to do with you. You are quite incapable of judging these things. You cannot tell where God's judgment begins and where it ends, and you cannot apportion blame to those who die. But notice there is a but after each one. He uses this horrifying thing that happened, as he uses everything that happens in these middle chapters of Luke, to bring the urgent message of the gospel, not to those who are dead, but to those who live. He says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he was probably there thinking of the future that was to come to Jerusalem. He turns the message to those who remain and live, because you know as well as I do that there are those this week who are willing to think for the first time. We can put up notices galore about lunch hour services. You can tell them about your testimony, but they won't think. But there are many people in the city today, this week, who will think. And Jesus surely would urgently catch their attention and say, unless you repent, you will perish. Now it seems to me that that's a very remarkable illustration of the fact that God really cares. He wants to use every possible means to bring to our attention the need for an urgent response to himself. Look at chapter 14. Have any time for this? Chapter 14. This is a remarkable occurrence, isn't it? All these occurrences in the middle of Luke show the urgency of the Lord Jesus. He goes to dinner with a ruler. He went to dinner with the rich as well as the poor. And when he's there, he finds that a trap has been set him about a healing. And so he turns round and rebukes the religious leaders who'd been asked to dinner as well. I imagine after that there was a fairly breathless hush. He then sees that everybody is pushing to get the most prominent places in the dinner party. And he speaks most firmly to them. He then turns to his host, and he speaks plainly to him. Verse 12. What an extraordinary dinner party. Everybody's been addressed. Every eye is fixed on him. And then he tells the story of a great dinner party, and a man who sent out invitations, come, for all is now ready, and how everybody begins to make excuse. And he applies that to them. He says, exactly the same is happening to you. There have been these tragedies. There is this awful future for Jerusalem, and yet you still won't make up your mind. You still make excuses when the invitation of God has gone out, when he says he loves, he says he cares, and yet you're always too busy. Too busy to get ready. Too busy to make a happy journey's end. We had a remarkable case. One of the girls who died in that accident was a very real Christian, and she had said quite openly in her parish last week in Highbury that she was ready to die. She told the Bible study group that she belonged to and her mother. Now, that isn't a normal thing to say, is it? I don't suppose I've ever said that to a friend in the family. I'm ready to die. And yet this girl had said so openly and simply and cheerfully twice in the last fortnight. I think these things show that God is never taken by surprise, and he doesn't want us to be either. Let's pray.
Let's say the grace together and ask for the grace of God on our lives and on our city. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.